All set? All right. Well, thank you, Marcia. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 10, and verse 1. Acts 10:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find it on page 1162 in the Bible we have in the seats. Today's date is October 4th, 2020. Today's text will be in the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 10. And the title of this morning's message is The Leader of the Italian Band. You've heard of the leader of the band? Well, this is the leader of the Italian band. And I'd like to begin the message with a question for you. Why don't members of the Mafia like Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, the answer to that question is that members of the Mafia don't like any witnesses to their criminal activities. Well, as you may know, to be a made member of the Mafia, you have to be Italian. But if you know any Italians, you know that they naturally resent it when people assume that if you're Italian, you're in the mob. And they're quick to remind us that there's been some pretty famous Italians who have made some pretty valuable contributions to society over the years and throughout history. Men like Galileo, Leonardo da Vinci, and even Michelangelo. And where would we all be without Christopher Columbus? And what would kids play in the swimming pool without Marco Polo? Well, if you're wondering why I'm talking about Italians, it's because there's another famous Italian that we read about in the opening verse of our text here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, where I direct your attention at this time. There was a certain man in Caesarea, named after Caesar, by the way, called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, as you may know, a centurion was an officer in the army of the Roman Empire. And the reason that that word centurion sounds so much like our word century is because a century is a period of 100 years, right? And a centurion was, at least according to secular history, it's not in the Bible, a centurion was the Roman commander of 100 men. And whenever the Bible mentions centurions, it always speaks well of them. Partly because you don't get to be the leader in the Roman Empire over a group of men without being a wise man and fair-minded. And then there's just something about being responsible for the lives of 100 men that makes you develop leadership skills so you can get the most out of your men and keep them safe. Now, all of that might explain why the Bible talks about one centurion who spoke to the Lord very respectfully, if you remember that story, and another one in the Bible who treated the Apostle Paul with similar respect right here in this book of Acts. Be sure to go home and look those up after the Bears beat the Colts this afternoon, you know. Well, as we read on, we see that Cornelius was also a centurion that the Bible speaks well of. For in verse 2, it says that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, when it says that Cornelius feared God, that doesn't mean he was saved. As a matter of fact, we know he wasn't saved. Because here in Acts 10, God is about to send an angel to talk to him in a vision. And later in the book of Acts, we find out in your first reference what the angel said to him. Look at Acts 11, 13, and 14. The angel told Cornelius, "Send men to Joppa and call for Peter. Watch now. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" So, as you can see, Cornelius is not yet saved here in the early part of Acts chapter 10. Now, I know that verse 2 says that he was also a devout man. But listen, that doesn't mean he was saved either. You know that because of what you read in your next reference, in Acts 17, 2-4, where it says that Paul reasoned with some people out of the scriptures, and some of them believed. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Well, when it says the devout Greeks believed after Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, well, that means they didn't believe before he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. They were just devout. And that word devout is the noun form of the adjective. You didn't know there was going to be a grammar lesson. Devout is the noun form of the adjective devoted. If you're devoted to something, you're devout. And if you're devout, means you're devoted to something. And since verse 2 says that Cornelius feared God, we know that he was devoted to God. Now, that's not enough to save you. But it's the first step. It's the first step in getting saved. And you know that because of what you read in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Your next reference. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But now, we know that that's not enough to be saved either. Just believing that there's a God. And you know that because of what your next reference says in James 2 verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. But the devils also believe, and they tremble. And the devils aren't saved, folks. So to be saved, you also have to believe what God says about how to be saved, right? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute though, Pastor. What about people who live in areas where they live and die without ever hearing what God says about how to be saved? How can God be fair and righteously judge those people? Well, you know what? Cornelius is a good example of how, if there's a man that's really seeking, genuinely seeking God, God will figure out a way to make sure that guy hears the gospel. And I believe that's what it's saying in your next reference, Psalm 25, 8 to 14. Good and upright is the Lord. He's fair, he's just. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. What man is he that feareth the Lord? You know, like Cornelius. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and God will show him his covenant. And folks, the covenant in those days was what you had to believe to be saved. Now, I know that your next reference says in Romans 3:11 that there is none that seek after God. But God does some things to make men seek him. Things like you read in Psalm 19, 1-3, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter, not just a pretty sight at night, speech. And night unto night they show knowledge. They talk to men and say that God exists, and give them a knowledge of him. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God speaks to men through the stars to make them seek him. And then, there's something else that God does. Something you read about in Acts 17, 24 to 27. God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the bounds of their habitation, that, why did he do that? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, You say, well, what's that all about? Well, folks, back in Genesis 10 and 11, God divided the people of the earth into nations. And this verse says the reason he did that was that men might seek him. Don't ask me to explain it because I'm not sure I fully understand it. But evidently there's just something about men living in separate nations that make them want to seek God. Because of that, your God is in favor of what we call nationalism. It's the reason one of the reasons we fly the flag in front of our church. But that means when you hear anybody talking about internationalism, you better whoop and run the other way, like Curly on the Three Stooges, right? And there's no better or bigger proof of that than the fact that the Antichrist is going to be in favor of internationalism. And we can't get off on all that, but we've talked about it in the past. But getting back to Cornelius here, he was a member of the Italian nation, wasn't he? And we know that nationalism was working for him, because it says he was a man who feared God and obviously was seeking God. But as a Gentile, he had a problem, didn't he? You know what happened in your next reference to a Gentile who tried to get the Lord to heal her daughter. Matthew 15, 23 and 24. He answered her, not a word. But he answered his disciples. He wouldn't even talk to her. He answered his disciples and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, what was Cornelius supposed to do? Here he is seeking the God, the true God, the God of Israel. But the God of Israel wasn't receiving Gentiles like him under the New Kingdom program. But as you might know, there were ways that a Gentile could be saved under the old program of the Law of Moses that was still in effect as the New Kingdom program was being introduced. But Gentiles needed Jews to tell them what the Law of Moses had to say about how Gentiles could be saved. And fortunately for Commander Cornelius, I guess we could call him, the leader of the Italian band, there were Jews in Caesarea where verse 1 says that he lived. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because of what it says in your next reference in Acts 2 and verse 5. It says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Folks, there were Jews living all over the world back then, just like there are today. And as we're going to see, the Jews in Caesarea, where Cornelius lived, told him how he could be saved under the Law of Moses. You see the first proof of that when verse 2 says that he gave alms to the people. Remember that word alms means? That's a Bible word for money or other things that you give to the poor. And the phrase the people in the Bible almost always talks about the people of Israel. And listen, giving alms to the people of Israel was one of the things that a Gentile had to do to be saved. You know that because of what God told the father of the people of Israel, the father of the nation Israel in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, I will bless them that bless thee. One of the ways a Gentile got saved under the law, according to that, was by blessing the seed of Abraham, right? Just like the Gentile you read in your next reference in Luke 7, 2-5. Another centurion. A certain centurion's servant who was dear to his master, the centurion, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And you say, well, why would a Gentile ask a bunch of the elders of the Jews to go ask Jesus for help? And why would they do it? It goes on, it says, and when they came to Jesus, well, we find out why they did it. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that this man was worthy for whom he should do this. How come? For he loves the nation Israel enough to build us a synagogue. And listen, if you know that story there, you know the Lord went on to help that Gentile. Because he met the terms that a Gentile had to meet back then to be saved. He blessed the people of Israel. So now the question is, if Cornelius did that, if he blessed Israel by giving alms to the people of Israel, how come he's not saved? And the answer to that question is this. Since the time in Luke chapter 7 that the Lord helped that Gentile there, something new had been added to the program. Now a Gentile had to be baptized with water if he wanted to be saved. So now Cornelius, he doesn't just need to hear from Jews who could show him the covenant of the law, like it said there in Psalm 25. Now he needs to hear from Jews who can show him the new terms of salvation under the new kingdom program. Tell him to get baptized with water. Well, fortunately for Commander Cornelius, there were some kingdom saint Jews in Caesarea where he lived. And we see that in your next reference in Acts 8 and verse 40. Remember Philip, when we studied him in Acts chapter 8? Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to where? Caesarea, where Cornelius lived. Now, Philip knew that God's new program included water baptism. We saw that. And the Bible doesn't say that he preached in Caesarea, does it? Just says he preached in all the cities and then he came to Caesarea. But you know what? The Bible does say when he got to Caesarea, he decided to put down roots and live there. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts 21, 8 and 9, I forgot to mention the part in this passage where it's the important part, where it says they were in Caesarea. But you go home and check that, and you'll find out when it says we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. The same man had four daughters. I got that in there for some reason, but I didn't have the part about it being in Caesarea. But listen, after he got to Caesarea, he settled down and raised a family, right? Obviously. But how many of you think that a man named Philip the evangelist stopped preaching when he got to Caesarea? No! He probably made a lot of converts, baptized a lot of people. So now you say, well, how come neither Philip nor any of those new converts ever told poor Cornelius over here that he had to be baptized to be saved? And the answer to that is found in your next reference. In Acts 11:19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," that would include Philip, "they traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch," doing what? Preaching the word to the Gentiles? No! Preaching the word to none but the Jews only. Well, that explains why none of the kingdom saints told a Gentile like Cornelius that he had to be baptized to be saved, right? And don't forget, you know why they didn't preach to a Gentile like Cornelius. It wasn't because they didn't like Gentiles. It was because God's plan was to get all the Jews saved and then use the saved nation of Israel to reach all the other nations. But as we saw in our study of the book of Acts, after the Jews stoned Stephen, it became clear that the nation wasn't going to get saved, was it? That's when God decided not to wait for Israel to get saved in order to reach the Gentiles. He changed the program from law to grace back in chapter 9 when he saved Saul of Tarsus. But he didn't tell Philip about that, because the new program of grace wasn't given to Philip. It was given to Paul. But in order to introduce what Paul's starting to do among the Gentiles, here in Acts 10, God is about to do something that he didn't usually do. He's about to use a vision to help a man get saved, this guy Cornelius. As you see in your next reference, your next verse in verse 3 of Acts chapter 10, where it says that he saw in a vision, evidently, clearly, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." Now here, we've got a dispensational difference, don't we? This is different than the way God operates today. Today he is not using visions to help men get saved. And you say, "Pastor, well, duh." Well, you know that. But if you're wondering why I'm taking the time to point that out here, it's because of something that, and I don't know if you've heard about this or not, but there's something being taught among Christians in mainstream Christianity. They're saying that God is appearing in visions to Muslims in Muslim countries where preaching the gospel is illegal, and Muslims are getting saved that way. And isn't it wonderful that God is doing that? No, it's not wonderful, because God isn't doing that. And you know what? To say that he is a dispensational error. But God spoke to Cornelius in a vision, didn't he? And when it says he was praying in verse 3 about the ninth hour, that gives us more proof that the Jews in Caesarea had told him how to be saved by keeping the law. Because what do we know about the ninth hour in your next reference? In Acts 3 and verse 1, it says, hang on a minute, losing my voice already. In Acts 3 and verse 1, it says, "Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Now, here in verse 3, it doesn't say Cornelius was praying, does it? At the end of verse 2, it just says he was a guy that prayed to God always, and then all of a sudden he sees this vision. But you know what? Later on, when he told the story, look at Acts 10, verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was, in your, this is in your next reference, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And so you got the idea that he's praying and observing the law of Moses in order to get saved. The Jews in Caesarea must have taught Cornelius that under the law, Jews prayed at the ninth hour. And if he wanted to get saved, he had to do it too. Now, when Cornelius saw the angel, he reacted the same way men usually did in the Bible when they saw an angel. He was scared. Look at verse 4 in your Bible now. Acts 10 and verse 4 says, when he looked on the angel, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Now, don't overlook that word, memorial. When it says that his prayers came up for a memorial, do you know what the Jews did for a memorial in your next reference? Look at Leviticus 6 and verse 15. It says, speaking of Israel's priest, "He shall take the flour of the meat offering and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it." And you stop and you say, well, wait a minute. Why would their offerings be called a memorial? Well, you know what a memorial is, right? Every Memorial Day, we have a day where we pause to remember all the men who died serving our country, right? A memorial is something that helps you remember something. And do you know what Israel's offerings reminded them of? If you forgot, look at your next reference, Hebrews 10 and verse 3. In those offerings, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins. Their offerings reminded them of their sins. They reminded them that the reason they had to keep offering those sacrifices is because they kept sinning. But why would the angel tell Cornelius that his prayers had come up for a memorial before God? Well, look what David prayed when he was on the run from King Saul, who was chucking javelins at him, trying to kill him. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David said, as he prayed to God, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands in prayer as the evening sacrifice." Now, you know what he's talking about there. He's on the run from King Saul. If he had tried to go into Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer the sacrifice that he had to offer, King Saul would have made sure that he slept with the fishes, to use a mafia expression, right? So God accepted David's prayers instead of the offerings that he couldn't bring. And when the angel said that Cornelius' prayers had come up to God for a memorial, he was telling him that his prayers had been accepted just like David's had been. And I think that his prayers probably reminded God that even though he put the kingdom program on hold, there were still Gentiles like him out there that needed to be saved. Now, when I say that, you and I know that God is not forgetful and doesn't need to be reminded of things, right? That's just God speaking anthropomorphically. How's that for a big word? That means attributing to God the limitations of men. The Bible does that. And if you don't understand the Bible does that, you're going to get a whole false idea about the mightiness of your God. All right, let's read on in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6, to see what else the angel has to say to Cornelius. And now, in verse 5, send men to Joppa and call for a guy named Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's living, he's lodging with a guy named Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And when you find him, he shall tell thee what you have to do to be saved. But listen, don't overlook the fact that Peter was in what town? Joppa. And that the angel calls Peter by his original name, Simon. What was Simon's full name? Anybody remember? If you forgot, I gave it to you in your next reference in Matthew 16:17, when the Lord said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, that prefix bar, B-A-R, that means the son of somebody. We've got names like that in our society today. How many of you remember the old TV show McMillan and Wife? Raise your hand. Look at all the old people. People as old as me. Well, that prefix Mick is Scottish for son of. Son of a guy named Millen. How many of you Chicago area people ever heard of Mrs. O'Leary and her cow that burned down the city of Chicago, or at least half of it? Well, that prefix O is Irish for son of. You know that? Maybe if she had been a little more leery of that cow. Maybe if she'd have been a little more leery of the cow, the water tower wouldn't be so famous. But now, listen, that's what bar means in the Bible, as you see in your next reference, Mark 10:46, where it talks about a guy named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. See how that works? Well, if Peter's name was Bar-Jonah, that means his father's name was Jonah, named after the prophet, obviously, right? But how many times have I told you names in the Bible often have spiritual significance, don't they? And if you know anything about the prophet Jonah, you know he liked to get in God's face, didn't he? Like we saw in our scripture reading this morning in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah said to God, "I told you if I preached to the people of Nineveh that they'd repent, and now it's gone and happened." He's getting in God's face about this. And then when God took his gourd away, he gave God grief about that too, didn't he? Now don't be so smug. You might give God grief too if you were out of your gourd. Now maybe you're thinking, "Oh, Pastor, I would never do that. I wouldn't gripe if God took away my gourd. I wouldn't gripe if he took away my job. I wouldn't gripe if he took away my car, if he took away my house." Yeah, right. But does all that remind you of Peter? All that business about Jonah and how he got in God's face, does that remind you of Peter? Think about when the Lord told Peter that he was going to have to go to the cross. What did Peter say? He got in his face. He said, "Not so, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not happen unto thee, Lord." Remember all that? He's telling him, giving him grief about it. And later here in Acts 10, the Lord is about to tell Peter to eat some pork chops. And with a side order of bacon, you know, something like that. Maybe some lobster bisque soup for a little appetizer. All the unclean animals that he never ate. So Peter's going to tell him, "Lord, you must be mistaking me for a Gentile or a dog. Gentiles and dogs, they'll eat anything. That's why the Bible calls them Gentiles' dogs." But listen, there's more comparisons between Jonah and Peter. God sent Jonah to preach to some Gentiles, didn't he? And at first, Jonah didn't want to go. Until God had him swallowed by a fish, and suddenly he saw things God's way, didn't he? Well, that makes Peter a true son of Jonah the prophet. Because if you know this passage, God's about to send Peter to a Gentile. And Peter doesn't want to go either. Peter, son of Jonah, Bar Jonah. But finally he sees things God's way. And by the way, do you remember where Jonah went instead of going to the Gentiles? If you forgot, look at Jonah 1:3, your next reference. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went to Joppa. You know, the city where Peter is now. And listen, don't think that Peter didn't think about all that when God sent him to the Gentiles. Maybe that's what convinced him to go before God made him sleep with the fishes, you know, like he did with Jonah, to get him to see things God's way. And don't overlook one more thing. When it says that Peter was by the seaside there in verse 6, in the Bible, the sea is a symbol of the Gentiles. As you see in your next reference, when God told the Jews about something that Isaiah says will happen in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 60 and verse 5. "The abundance of the sea will be converted unto thee," God tells Israel. "The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Now you know when it says the abundance of the sea will be converted, that doesn't mean that someday in the kingdom the Jews are going to see Aquaman, you know, or the Littlest Mermaid, or Nemo, or Flipper. How many remember Flipper? Raise your hand. Ah, look at all the old people. No, when it says, look at that verse, when it says the sea will be converted to Israel and the Gentiles will come to Israel, that's the Bible's way of equating the sea with the Gentiles. Do you know where the Antichrist is going to come from according to your last reference? Revelation 13:1. John is writing the book of Revelation. He gets a vision of the Antichrist, the beast. He says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea." And you know he's talking about the Antichrist, that kind of beast, rising up out of the sea of the Gentiles. Because it says they worship the beast, saying, "Who's like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him?" Listen, the beast, he's not going to be a sea monster like the creature from the Black Lagoon. Remember, how many remember the creature from the Black Lagoon? There you go. Now you're afraid because I'm going to call you old. Now he's going to be a Jew who rises up out of the sea of the nations. From what we know from the rest of the Bible, probably from the nation Syria. So here in verse 6, when we see Peter hanging out by the seashore, we know he wasn't there selling seashells. Right? See, she sells, can you say that? She sells seashells by the seashore. Yeah. No, he was there as a symbol of what God was about to do in the life of a Gentile. And begin to open the door to the nations of the Gentiles. And when the angel told Cornelius that Peter would tell him what to do there in the end of verse 6, well, we've already seen that means he's going to tell him what to do to be saved. So it's no surprise as we read the last two verses of our text that Cornelius wastes no time doing what the angel told him to do. In verses 7 and 8, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he immediately called, I added the immediately part, but that's the idea. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. His devoutness is rubbed off on his men. A devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, his personal guards. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa to get that guy named Simon Bar-Jona. Now listen. Remember what I said about how God uses men instead of visions today in the dispensation of grace to share the gospel? I have to tell you, that reminds me of the only time I ever heard things to come missionary Vernon Anderson preach. Getting a little choked up just thinking about it. By the time I heard him preach, he was old and nearly blind. So his wife Darlene stood next to him while he preached, turning the pages of the Bible for him and reading the verses he asked her to read. And his message that day was all about how God always uses a man to do his will in the dispensation of grace. Or a woman. And listen, Vernon should know. Because if God hadn't used him, we wouldn't have Virginia and Mai and Matt and there wouldn't be hundreds of churches in the Philippines and more growing throughout Southeast Asia. And if you don't think he can use you, it's probably because you never tried. You never tried to let him use you. And that's something you might want to pray about later. But in closing, if you're watching this video and you're not sure that you're going to heaven, don't you want to be sure? If you're here this morning and you're not sure you're going to heaven, don't you want to be sure? I'm sure. You say, well, you certainly must think a lot of yourself.
You're so sure.
No! I think a lot of my Savior. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven because of anything I've done, folks. I'm sure I'm going to heaven because of what He did for me on the cross of Calvary. And you can be too. You can be too if you just rest in what He did for you instead of what you're doing to save yourself. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing passage of Scripture with the parallels to Jonah and all the things You're trying to get across to Peter. That just a casual reading of this passage might escape even us. But we're thankful that they didn't escape Peter. And we're thankful You've given us a book that we can compare Scripture with Scripture and find out what You were trying to say. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do that Sunday after Sunday, that you'd be here among us, teaching us, helping us to understand your eternal book. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.